variety of wisdom from the world that's very different than the variety that God offers, right? It's driven by selfish ambition. It's living for the immediate gratification of what can meet my needs and desires right now. It really takes very little thought for tomorrow or the consequences of how it affects other people. It's very inward, self-motivated. But the wisdom from above, James tells us in James 3, is godly, peaceable, and full of love and righteousness, self-control, and all those kinds of things that are very foreign to what we see in the world. We serve an awesome God, a personal God who has created us. And He has revealed Himself to us. And that makes like all the difference because He becomes our reference point. We can't just live life in isolation for ourselves without consequences. No, now we take into effect the bigger picture that we are created in His image and we are meant to live with purpose and with meaning to serve our God. He's the one who has said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And oftentimes we think of that word and we think, oh, that means, you know, you never do anything wrong. You're just sort of like this, you know, monk in a monastery. But really, holy is just that when we came to Christ, we were now set apart for Him, for His purposes. Our life now became much bigger than ourselves. We're part of eternity. And we're here to live with that purpose in mind in relation to our God, that we actually can walk with the awesome God daily. That is an amazing reality that the Christian enjoys. It's not just a religion that you say your prayers three times a day and, you know, do what you want. It's not compartmentalized, but it invades every part of our life. Every part of our life becomes an overflow of worship to Him because we want to please Him in all things. And so how do we please God with these bodies? And the whole idea of moral integrity and how do we conduct ourselves sexually is part of a bigger issue. I'm just like, who am I living for now? And what's this about? You know, if I'm not living for myself and this is an instrument to serve Him with, like everything else in my life, a stewardship, if you will, that I've been given this on loan, then that gives me an obligation and a sense of responsibility not to use it just because I feel like doing it or not doing it, but because now I'm connected to the one who has called me to live in obedience to Him. And that's not a burden that I don't like to bear. It's a joyful thing because that's where I find my true fulfillment and purpose. And joy in life is walking in obedience with Him. So in our passage today, which I'm about to read to you, the woman represents temptation. Now, just to be fair to women, they're not always represented as temptation to men. In fact, throughout Proverbs, she's seen mainly as the voice of wisdom. And it says, wisdom cries out from the streets, and she's calling out to you. All you who are simple, come to me, and I'll show you how to live. So, mainly, she's perceived as a female representation. But in this case, she's representing temptation. And of a variety that is one of the most difficult temptations for men and women to handle. It's like your sexual identity. So let's read this. I'll read it to you. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Am I keeping up here? Okay, thank you, Dave. I can't see that far, so I'm reading here, but I can't keep up with this. Okay, my dilemma. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Solomon is observing a young man lacking sense. What would a person who's lacking sense look like? Do they have some kind of a label on their back? Lacking sense. Probably not. They look like anyone else, except a person who's lacking sense may be someone who puts themselves into dangerous situations without thoughts of consequences or outcomes. Maybe someone who doesn't learn from his mistakes, you know, just keeps beating his head against the wall. It hurts, but it feels good when you stop and then you do it again and again and again, and you don't learn. Or a person lacking sense is someone who perhaps cannot figure out the best solution to the problem that he's facing. He may not want to listen to sound advice because he doesn't like the advice he's receiving. It doesn't feel good or appeal to his senses. He doesn't fear God, doesn't think about the long term, you know, do I have a responsibility to give an account to the Almighty, to the judge of all creation? And he may even blame God for his hardship. Well, if God is God and he's good, then he could have done something about, but he didn't, so I'm not going to follow God or obey him. Well, that's kind of silly, but where else do you turn? The fool or the senseless person may blame God, or he wants immediate gratification, lives by his feelings. I want it now and I'll pay later. The future somehow always looks a little bit better, like I'll have it when I need it, but right now this is what I want and this is what I need and this is what I want. And so he follows his own impulses. Very tuned into his own needs and desires. Rarely does he say no to himself. This is what John tells us in the letter of 1 John, that in the world there is temptation. There's the lust of the eyes. There's the lust of the flesh. And there's the boastful pride of life, he tells us. This simple young man gives way to unleashed desires and he goes after the thing that he wants and longs for. It could be something of a material nature. You know, the thing. I don't know what it is for you, you know, but it's got a hold on you and I need it. You know, I want that. You know, that's going to meet my need. That's going to fulfill me. It could be the house or the car or the laptop or the phone or who knows what it is. But it could also be a person. She's it. The perfect person. Finally found her. Well, problem is I'm married. You know, oh, now what do I do? It could be the person that you elevate to a place of I need, want, must have. And that person doesn't deliver. Even if you're single, you put that much weight on another person and they become your idol. They can't deliver. Or it could be the cravings of the flesh, food, sex, addictions to alcohol, drugs, whatever the body craves, what you have given it, it wants more of continuously. Or it could be the boastful pride of life, as John says. The desire for recognition, for significance, for respect, for influence, for power, for a name, to make a dent in history. Yeah, that's what I want. What did Jesus say about greatness? He says, if you want to be great, learn to be the servant of all. Good greatness is stooping low and putting others' needs before your own. These are the temptations that the simple, senseless person goes for. Notice the path here. Solomon's peering out through his blinds and he sees a young man lacking sense. How does Solomon know that the young man lacks sense? Because he's headed in the wrong direction. Solomon knows the direction that this young man is headed. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, according to verse 8. He knows that path all too well. I remember when I went to school in Chicago, there was this street called Rush Street downtown. And it had its reputation. It was the place where the lights never went out and people went for action. You could find somebody on every corner calling out to you, wanting you. It was the place of nightlife. So I was part of a preaching team that would go down and we would sit on the corners and preach to people coming by. And it was amazing how many people actually responded to that. But it was a place of brokenness as well as a place that offered, you know, the glamour and the glitz of an empty life. Notice Solomon says that the young man goes at twilight in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. The cravings and the temptations of the flesh are equated with the night, with the darkness, in the middle of the night. There seems to be this time when those cravings, those longings are strongest. And figuratively, darkness represents sin. At the time when this young man should have been going home and going to bed, he was getting up and going out. He was in search of something. He wanted his longings and desires to be met. Then notice he's also going, not only is he going out at night, but he's on the wrong path. He's on the road that leads to her house. Implied is that the senseless young man knows the path that he is taking. Most likely he's been on that path once or twice before. And so he's headed back down. It's probably a pattern or a habit, perhaps even an addiction that he has acquired to head in that direction. Now, speaking of sexual addictions, gratifying the flesh, Focus on the Family identifies 5 stages of addiction. First, they say that there's this early exposure. Most guys, perhaps gals as well, get addicted to porn starting early. Some sources say even as early as age 10, where they are first exposed. And they see this stuff, and the devil gets a foothold inside their heart. And then as repeated offenses or repetition occurs, it turns into a bondage very quickly, an addiction. You keep coming back to the porn, traveling back down the road to her house. and you can't seem to stop yourself. It becomes a regular part of your life. You're hooked. You can't quit. And then there's escalation. After a while, escalation begins. You start to look for more and more graphic porn. You start using porn that would have disgusted you when you first started. And then now it excites you. And then he says that the fourth step is desensitization. Eventually, what you have come to use doesn't excite you anymore, and so you're looking for something more, but you can't find it. And then step five is oftentimes or frequently there's the acting out sexually, that it jumps from the screen to real life. What you begin in the heart works its way out in our actions. That's what Jesus said is true. The sin begins in the heart, and then as it grows, it comes out. So he's going out at night. He's on the wrong path. He's going out at the wrong time, the worst time. There are times when we are less sensitive to the voice of conscience, to the voice of reason. When are some of those times? At night, when you're emotionally spent, you're tired and you're weary, maybe a time of great temptation. Or when you're under stress, emotionally, financially, relationally, could be a time of great stress, makes you very vulnerable to temptation. Or when we come down from a great experience, we've been on the mountaintop, we've experienced great success, and then all of a sudden, the emotions can't stay there very long, and we start to settle back down into the routine, and Satan knows that that's a vulnerable time. Or, fourthly, during transition periods of our lives, when we're changing, maybe jobs, maybe home, maybe relationships, it could be the death of a family member, becomes a very vulnerable time for temptation. Be aware of these things and plan for them. Build them into your escape route we're going to talk about. These times you are most vulnerable to sexual temptation. So Solomon sees a young senseless man on the road to her house. My question is, could he have turned around at any point here? Yeah, he could have. Or is he a lost cause at this point? Well, let me say this, that this is how the mind works, that the longer you're on the road, on the way to the place where you want to get, the harder it is to turn around, right? And pretty soon you get to the point of no return and you feel like, oh, I've already made my decision. Life is already spent. I'm too old to change. I've done that. I'm gone here. I've committed. And so you follow through. So there's this point of no return that we place in our own heart. You're being pulled along by the current of your desires, which get stronger as you get closer to the temptation. James 1 says this, and each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Could the young man have changed his direction at this point? Yes, he could have. But it became increasingly more difficult the closer he got to her corner. Notice the spiritual, fatal, or terminal nature of the disease of sin. James talks about it as being like a child about to be born. First, it's conceived in the heart through the fantasy, and then it gives birth to a child, and then this thing called sin grows up into this big adult. And he says eventually it's like a parasite that kills its host. It feeds on you, and the thing that you think is going to set you free actually results in death. Spiritual death, at least, and perhaps even physical death with all that's out there. So Paul tells Christians that there's always strength to avert temptation and strength to overcome. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So, there's some comfort here. Who assures us of victory? God does. We're not too far down the road. Not our willpower, but God gives us the strength. He is present even in the temptation. Sometimes we think that we're being tempted and we're all alone. And we're in the shadows, in the dark. But you know what? The psalmist says in 139, even if I flee to the deepest depths of the sea, behold, you are with me there. So God's presence is with us in the deepest hour of temptation. Remember Christ in the garden? There he is, facing the cross. Where's God? He's there. He's there for us. And he is faithful. It says that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He just won't. Which implies that he knows what your breaking point is. And he is very careful to put those kind of boundaries on Satan. Say, no further can you go. He wants to build in us character. So he's allowing this to happen. But he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And he will provide for you always an exit, a way of escape, so that you can endure the temptation. So let's talk about escape routes. Do you notice when you fly, or say you go to the movie theater, and before you get to the movie, they put up this little thing saying the exits are on the sides there. See those little lights? Or the flight attendant, you know, she stands up and she points out, you know, these are the exits, and if you're sitting over here, you go to this exit over the wing, and, you know, and we're sitting there kind of, what else is there for me to read so I don't have to listen to this? But why are they doing this? Because they want you to be prepared ahead of time so that if in the event that there is an emergency, you know what to do. At that point, you don't have to think about it. You just do what you've already rehearsed in your mind you're going to do in the event of an emergency, right? If you wait until it happens, what's the likelihood that you're going to be thinking straight? I don't know about you, but I get stupid when I get under stress. You know, it's like, oh, now what? You know, head for the exits. You know, that's where they are. Get up and go. Or take the mask and put it on you first so that you can help somebody else. Or those seats underneath you are actually flotation devices. There will be a raft waiting for you at the hatch. You can pull that baby off and get out onto the wing. Yes, you know, but those of us who have flown a few times, we want to look cool, you know, so we just kind of keep our plugs in our ears and we go, yeah, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's never going to happen. It hasn't happened to me for the last 20, 30 flights. It's not going to happen this time. And you're looking at the guy who's been in there for the first time and he's leaning forward. Could you repeat that? Where's, you know, what? And you're like, oh, God. You know, it's the person who thinks they stand that's more likely to fall, right? Than the person who's saying, show me again. How do I overcome this temptation? How do I learn? Recall that God told Cain at the very beginning when Cain brought this offering to God and God wasn't pleased. And Cain's there, why don't you please God? He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must learn to overcome it. You must master sin. Okay, Christians, we are not victims. We have been given the Spirit of God. We can overcome by the power of the cross through the resurrection of our Savior. We are not victims to sin. we have been set free. God is the flight attendant who graciously points out the exits, but oftentimes we don't take the time to really listen. And so when the emergency comes, we are trapped. We must master sin. Maybe this means that you avoid situations that you know are going to bring you into a place of temptation. You anticipate, you look down the road, and you don't go out at night when you wake up late and you feel the urge. You just stay away from it. You don't go alone in your room with your computer or your cell phone or whatever it is that's causing you temptation. You don't hang with the person who encourages you to do things that aren't good for you. You stay away from them. You anticipate and build into your system success. And when you get into the situation, get out fast. Paul tells Timothy, his young son in the faith, he says, "Now I want you to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Notice he says, "I want you to flee youthful lusts." There's no word for that except get up and get out. Don't hang there. Don't stay in that place. Don't think about it. Don't let your mind try to overcome the possibility. Just get up and move yourself physically from wherever you are to where you need to be. Change your situation. Flee youthful lust. Now, the Bible has this great example of this in Joseph. So indulge me for just a minute as I detour into the life of Joseph, and then we'll get back to our senseless young man. Joseph was not a senseless young man. He was a wise man. He had been taken as a slave to this Lord Potiphar in Egypt. And as a slave in Potiphar's house, he had found favor with his master in every way. He was an administrator to the point where Potiphar could just leave the whole run of his estate with Joseph. And all he had to be concerned about, it says, is with the food that he ate and the vessels that he drank from. Wow, what a deal. Everything else was taken care of. But there's a problem. The problem is that Joseph, says in verse 6, was handsome in form and appearance. Well, that can be a problem, especially when Potiphar's wife notices him, and she tries to seduce Joseph. It says day after day she would try, but day after day Joseph would refuse her advances. Finally, he said to her, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." His wife. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Ooh. Now Joseph is bringing into the context a vertical perspective that she probably wasn't really even thinking of. There's God. And that's really what it's about, isn't it? Is that we're not driven by relationships. I will be faithful to my wife if all my needs are met. I am faithful because I am in the presence of Almighty God and responsible to Him. Period. I live to please Him. Joseph kept his eye on the exit doors. He was determined to master this temptation. Don't think it wasn't a temptation. The text says that she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he refused to listen to her or to lie beside her or to be with her. She was trying to wear him down. The culture tries to wear us down, doesn't it, to the seriousness of sexual sin. It's not a big deal. Really, everyone does it, right? You can live together before marriage. You can flirt outside of marriage. There's no really sacred boundaries. An occasional fling isn't so bad. Porn is something that everybody does. So, you know, it's not so bad as long as you don't do the really, 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 really bad stuff. You know? And everything becomes relative. It's like we think that somehow maybe God grades on a curve. But God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, when you're in school and everybody gets a D, you think, oh, yeah, at least I'm in good company. The teacher's going to change the way she grades. She's going to grade on a curve. She's got to throw out those high grades and just accept the rest of us and modify things. But is that how God works? He says, you shall be holy because I am holy. Oh, the standard never changes. God is who He is, and based on who He is, He calls us to be like Him, set apart for Him. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us. Don't you know that when you join yourself to another person sexually, you become one with her? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. You are His temple, the place where He lives. So you may know the story. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph one day, takes hold of him as he's fleeing. She rips his garment, and then because she's ticked with him, she yells and acts as though he were making advances and had violated her. Potiphar's not too happy with Joseph. As you might imagine, it was his wife. He throws Joseph into prison. But there in prison, even though Joseph suffered for doing what was right, God was there, just like He was in his hour of temptation. And God made Joseph find favor in the eyes of the prison official. And pretty soon he was running the prison. And it was one more step up the ladder to Joseph becoming ruler over all Egypt. Because Joseph was living for the presence of one, His holy God. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? I can't. He sees. He knows. He was living for Him. Now, in contrast to Joseph, is this senseless man that we're talking about in our passage. The heat of temptation is being turned up as he walks down toward her house. And then temptation comes out to meet him, as Potiphar's wife came out to meet Joseph. And behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. He immediately heads down the wrong road, and there she is. And if you're setting out walking down the wrong road, eventually you will find what you're looking for. The longing for relationships, as perhaps these two were after, is not sinful in itself, nor is the longing to be with a person in an intimate way. God has so designed the human heart that we are to live in relationship with one another. It is a strong need for most people. The problem, which may be obvious to you, is that this young man is seeking to fulfill his longing in the wrong ways, in sinful ways, shortcutting the real relationships that lead to intimacy and becoming one with a person. He is immoral. He is lacking morality. Moral is defined as upright and righteous according to God's standards. And immoral is to fulfill human needs and longings in improper, non-God-ordained ways. God has ordained a beautiful covenant of the relationship of marriage as a design intended to meet the human longing for intimacy and relationship. That's why the Lord said in the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. And so He fashions woman out of the rib of a man and brings her to Him. And He says, whoa, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it says, the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. God's intention is for one man and one woman to be joined together, to become one flesh, to leave their childhood homes and families, and to cleave to one another, to begin a new unit called family. There, the need for intimate relationship is met. So, any other union is not ordained by God and does not receive His blessing, but will receive His judgment. The woman comes out to meet him, and what is she dressed like? She's in a very attractive garb. She's dressed like a harlot. How does temptation present itself to us? In the same way, otherwise it wouldn't be temptation. I like to fish, and in my tackle box I have a lot of lures. I use those lures to get fish, to bite. Those lures really don't taste good, but they look flashy. And sometimes they trick the fish into taking it. And oftentimes when I'm fishing, I'll go, take it, baby, take it. Take it, baby, take it. Take it. And I'll sit there for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. And my wife thinks I'm nuts. And there I am. I love it. It's great. I'm trying to trick the fish. And a big older fish will just swim by and like smile at me like, I'm not doing that. I know what you're about. But a lot of these fish don't. And they'll take it, and pretty soon they start to run, and I set the hook, and there we are, breakfast. You know, I've got what I'm after. This woman comes, and she is setting the bait, and she knows what it will take to get him to do what she wants, what he wants. It says that there are six things about her. She's loud and defiant. She disregards the boundaries and the rules. I mean, there's an air of authority about her, like, doesn't really matter. And pretty soon the guy's like, yeah, it doesn't really matter. You know, she lurks in the streets and the squares at every corner. Temptation is everywhere. It's there. The opportunities abound. She takes hold of the young man and she kisses him. Oh, he liked that. A sensual connection. A feeling of belonging. And then she says, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have paid my vows. So in the context here, fellowship offerings was when meat was offered and part of the meat was held off and she was to eat part of the meat and then she was to give the rest of the meat to her family to partake of. And so in a sense, what she's saying is, I have a nice meal waiting for you at home. What's the fastest way to a man's heart? Through his stomach. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt, myrrh, aloes, you know, appealing to the senses and the imagination. Oh, that's the place I'd like to bury my head, you know, right there. And furthermore, my husband isn't at home, removing all risk. No danger. In fact, he took a bag of money with him and he's not due to return until the full moon, like a whole month. You know, so certainly tonight's going to be fine. You know, all of a sudden there's the green lights. He cannot argue with green lights everywhere. And so it says, all at once, he turns and he follows her. His decision is made. He's helpless to resist. He just gives in. This, my friends, is what Hollywood calls love. This is what makes great movies. Yeah. This is what we watch on primetime TV. When was the last time you saw this and mistook it for love? This isn't love. This is just fulfilling the animal instincts of the flesh. But you know, believers, we're set apart for God. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. These are instruments only to further His purposes. So, wow, that's a very different kind of game, isn't it? What does Solomon say has just taken place? He says, like an ox going to the slaughter, or a deer who's put its foot in a noose, or a bird that has gotten into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Oh, he just thinks it's one night. You know, just a one night stand, a fling that he can soon forget about. it will cost him his life. Why? Because when sin is conceived, it gives birth to something bigger than itself, and it begins to grow, and pretty soon it becomes a pattern in your life and a practice of your of how you conduct yourself. And it leads to spiritual death, doesn't it? It becomes a way of life. So, Solomon says, stop before you start down the street to her house. Stop. Back when you felt the urge, instead of imagining in your mind the thrill that could take place and how it could meet your immediate desires, stop. Think about the consequences. Think about the physical, the spiritual, the relational consequences, the fallout. Play this thing out. Don't be a fool. Remember who you are. If you've put Christ on the throne of your life, then consider that God has made you His child. He has put His name on your forehead. You belong to Him. You are the place where He dwells. You are light in the world. You are not darkness. You are called for a purpose. Don't cave in and give in and compromise and become a slave to. One of the articles I read said that the Church of America has no leaders in it because all the men are addicted to pornography. Who wants to be a leader when they're living in hypocrisy? I'm not suggesting that that's the case here. And I'm not even suggesting that the article is accurate. But even if it's a little bit accurate, boy, that's going to put a lot of us out on the sidelines, watching from the sides as the real work of God goes forward through a few. It doesn't have to be that way. Satan comes to kill, destroy, and to steal. Christ has come to give us life and to give us life abundantly. So remember who you are and exercise your choice for doing what is right. Consider yourselves, as Paul says, dead to sin and alive to God and to righteousness. Those sinful impulses no longer need to control you. You belong to Him. And so now learn to walk in the Spirit. One of the fruit, just one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Is to say no to those thoughts in our minds, right there at the eye gate or at the brain. And you say, no, I'm not going down that road. I'm going to feed my mind with something else. I'm going to flee from that, and I'm going to pursue righteousness and love and goodness and truth with those who call upon God from a pure conscience. So it's a substitutionary thing. I'm not going to do that, but I am going to flee and pursue this righteousness. Follow God's will in your relationships. If you look at your relationships now and you say, yeah, you know, I've really messed up. Well, now's the time to do it right. As God has stirred your conscience, decide that you're going to do life and relationships His way. Be obedient to Him. It may be that you get married. It may be that you abstain. It may be whatever that is for you. Ask God to show you and be obedient to Him. And the next time you're tempted in this manner, remember, you aren't your own. God is with you even in the darkest, most shaded places of temptation. Remember that the cost is too great for you to continue down that road. Eventually, you will not return. And fourthly, when you sin, seek God's grace. You will sin. We learned this morning in our Sunday school, if you think you're not a sinner, you make God a liar because He's declared that we are. You know? So when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He comes on your behalf. You surrender yourself, you confess it as sin, and you ask God to cleanse you, and you turn from it. You repent, and you go in the other direction. You say, God, by Your grace, I will please You. I will not live for myself. And then you determine that you will be a person of moral integrity. Take Joseph and be like this champion of faith. to say, I will be a man of integrity so that God can use me to carry out His work in this world. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to just call out to you and urge you that the beginning place is to say, I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to please God. Nothing. Nothing. I come broken and empty, and I look to Christ as the one who came and died on that cross for me, for my sins. And now He offers to me His righteousness. By faith, I receive it. I receive You, Jesus, into my life. Be my Savior. Save me from the consequences of my own sin, which is spiritual death. And give me the gift of eternal life that You promised to all who believe and receive You. And He will. That's as simple as that. The Bible is full of promises of this is the way to salvation. Even a child can accept it. It's not by good works that you're saved. It's not by going to church. It's not by praying three or four times a day. It's not by anything you can do. It's because of what Jesus has already done for you. So put your faith and trust, your confidence completely in Him. And if you're here this morning, you say, I'd like to do that. I'm not sure exactly all that's involved. It's simple. But I will be here after the service waiting. And if you'd like to come and talk or you'd like to come and pray for some other concern, please take time and come and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your blessings and grace. We thank You for the wisdom that we have from the book of Proverbs. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us these bodies as a gift, as a stewardship, as an instrument of righteousness to please You, Lord. For as many days as You give us here on earth, we ask that You might give us the grace to conduct ourselves in a manner that fully pleases You, brings honor to Your name. Help us, Lord, to see down the road, to look for the exit signs, and to plan ahead as to how we will succeed. By Your grace and Your strength, we thank You that You give us no more than we can take. And You always provide us with the option of escape. Thank You, Lord. Grant us strength and victory this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.